all over the world. People are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not celebrating bunnies and eggs and things like that, but we are celebrating the fact that there was an empty tomb, that there was a man who was prophesied about long ago, who was both God and man, who died on the cross for our salvation, for our sins, and he was put in the grave by members of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they saw him, they actually put him in the grave, they sealed it, they had guards in front of it, and yet he wasn't in there anymore because he rose again. And this morning, we're going to look at a defense for the resurrection, because unfortunately today, even with all the historical evidence that we have, not only historical but also eyewitness accounts, we have those that scoff at the resurrection, those who claim that it's not an actual event, even some that would go so far as to say that it wasn't even historical, that it's all a farce. But we're going to look at some of those things this morning, not only to strengthen our faith. For some of us, it's a good reminder, but for some of us, we might not have even heard of a defense for the resurrection. So for those who haven't heard, I want you to really pay attention, and those who have already heard a good defense for the resurrection, I want you to stay sharp, pay attention, and be a good reminder for us as to why we even are Christians. Paul says, if the resurrection had not occurred, our faith is in vain. It's useless. What's the point of even believing if we didn't have that guarantee through the resurrection of the Messiah? Now, wanted to just give a little update with the Graebers. They're actually celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Peru right now, as we know, along with Rachel and Joe. And they sent this picture. I can't show it, but it's this like a stone wall behind it, and you have this really illuminated, bright Jesus, and it says El Resurrección. And so they're celebrating this even in Peru. And from what it looks like in the reports, they're doing well. There's one picture here where they have the pastor up front, and he's got his hands in the air preaching, and looks like they're having a great time out there. But that's just a little update there. And also for the Chartiers, they're in Kansas right now. All right, so we'll go ahead and get started here. Now, as I was doing some research, there is so much information to try to pack into a short amount of time. And if there's something that I don't go over this morning, feel free to ask me. We won't be having a fellowship meal afterwards this morning, but feel free to ask me next time or whenever you'd like for any other additional information on the proof for the resurrection. Now, as I was studying, I came across a book called The Testimony of the Evangelist. And in the 1800s, a man named Simon Greenleaf did a thorough investigation and, in fact, wrote this book to present to his fellow lawyers. And in regards to American law, there's certain things that we must look at when it comes to historical documents. Simon Greenleaf writes this: every document, apparently ancient, coming from the proper repository or custody, and bearing on its face no evident marks of forgery, the law presumes it to be genuine and develops on the opposing party the burden of proof. All right, so if we have an ancient document and it comes from, a realm that's not a shady realm, like, well, we don't know about this, then we have to presume that it's true, that it's an accurate historical document, unless it's proven otherwise. Simon Greenleaf also writes this. He says, in trials of fact or by oral testament, the proper inquiry is not whether it is possible that the testimony may be false, but whether there is sufficient probability that it is true. Now, when we look at the New Testament and we have the gospel accounts, these are eyewitness accounts. Now, some would say, well, maybe Mark wasn't actually there, but church tradition holds, and early church tradition holds, that Peter was the one that was actually writing this, and Peter was dictating it, and Mark was writing it down as Peter was giving the account. The same with Luke. Luke was possibly not an eyewitness, but Peter, Paul was. And when Paul was, when Luke wrote this, Paul was there with him and could have given him a very good say, hey, Luke, no, this can't go in there. This is not right. But Luke was a historian. In fact, though many skeptics today would like to prove Luke as not being a good historian, archaeology has only proven him even more so to be an accurate historian. Now, when it comes to the eyewitnesses, I'd like to turn your attention to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to look at 1 through 4. And now, just a little background on 1 John. John's writing to Christians who are dealing with Gnosticism, Gnostic teachings. And in fact, some of the teachings we've already gone over. So if you'd like to ask me what some of those were, another time I'll go over it with you. But he's dealing with this idea, but he also, what John is doing here is he's giving a very accurate account of the fact that not only he, but others were eyewitnesses of the Messiah. He writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Now what he's saying here, once again, is that not only I, John, but others saw, we've seen him, we've heard him, and we've touched him. We've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen the Messiah. He walked among them. These were eyewitnesses of not only his life, but also his death and his resurrection. Now, the apostles, after Judas forfeited his office, needed to appoint another man to fill in the gap. Once Judas apostatized and he left the faith, they were left with a decision. Like, okay, we need another person here. But it wasn't just any person. They weren't just going to pick some guy off the street. There had to be a particular qualification for this man. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 1, 20 through 22. Acts chapter 1, 20 through 22. It reads this. "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his office, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now this is a quote from the psalm, and it doesn't specifically mention Judas's name in particular, but that the prophecy was one of those who was close to him would betray him, and it just so happened to be Judas that did that. Verse 21 says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So that was the first qualification. They had to be around when Jesus went in and out among them. "Beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, this man had to have been a witness of this. And it was very important. It was a serious matter for them. The fact that the man that would fill the office would be not only a witness of Jesus' life, but also his death and also his resurrection. Now, well, most of us are well aware that the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied long ago by the prophets of old. Peter brings this up in Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, 29 through 35 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him in an oath that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for my feet." Now, Psalm 110 is what Peter quotes here, and it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord," in the Hebrew it writes, "Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, when the apostles preached this message of the resurrection, not only was their eyewitness testimony strong, but there was also something else that happened to back up their eyewitness testimony. And that was the fact that the Holy Spirit bore witness alongside them. Now, the apostles would pray, and they asked, they said this, "Lord, look on the threats of the people, and grant that your servants speak with boldness, and that you would stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders would be done through the name of your servant, Jesus Christ." This was their prayer. They wanted to see the gospel preached. They wanted to see the message presented, and that they asked God, "Please, stretch forth your hand and prove what we're saying." Now, in this case, we see sometimes that that proof is manifested through signs and wonders, miracles, things of that nature. But also sometimes, like in many people's case, there's a radically changed life. Sometimes it's, wow, hey, you don't do this thing anymore. Why aren't you a brawler anymore? Why don't you go to certain places that men ought not to go with us anymore? Why don't you drink certain substances with us all night? Or why don't you do these things that you used to do? And that's a testimony in itself. Well, it's because Jesus Christ is alive, and he changed my life. So the power of a changed life is a miracle in itself. Now, we're going to be in Acts again here. So let's look at Acts chapter 4, 32 and 33. It's Acts chapter 4, 32 and 33. Verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." So as they're giving testimony of the resurrection of the Messiah, there was great power upon them. There was great grace upon them. Now, Acts 5.31 gives a little more information on that. 5.31 in Acts, it says, "He is the one," this is Jesus, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, that great grace that was upon him was a manifestation of the Spirit of God being upon them. And that was another testimony of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. The fact that they did have the Holy Spirit working in them and through them, just as we have the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Now, when it comes to a resurrection or something that is spectacular, that in our minds we think as impossible, we've all seen a dead animal on the road and going, "Wow, that would be impossible for that thing to, heal itself and regenerate and come back to life." But in regards to something like that, let's just say, in regards to the resurrection, that we do have those eyewitnesses. All you need is eyewitnesses. That's all you really need, several of them. And we have multiple eyewitnesses that actually saw Jesus alive. They saw him die. They saw him be put in a grave. And they saw him alive again. And if we have ample evidence of that, even just through eyewitnesses, that's enough. For me, anyway, that's enough evidence. It's like, wow, yes, I will believe that. Now, with these eyewitnesses, they had nothing to gain. They didn't have fortune to gain. They didn't have fame to gain. And in fact, church tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. That was his earthly reward, was to be crucified upside down. Also, we know from Scripture that it wasn't fortune that was a motivator, because Peter told the man at the gate called Beautiful, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I give to you, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk." And he took his right hand and he stood up. So when we look at this, there was no fortune or fame that was a motivator for them to preach the resurrection of the Christ. Now, when it comes to some of these, the apostles and some of the other believers at that time, and the fact that they were killed because of their faith, we have to assume that even, you know, with Peter saying, "Count it all joy to suffer for righteousness' sake," that they actually did that, that they counted this as a joy to die for the truth, to die for something that was absolutely true, something they had seen, something they had handled, something they had heard, they had touched. Now, just a couple of other things here in regards to the martyrdom of the apostles and some other believers at that time. The Fox's Book of Martyrs list a lot of things that had happened. Stephen was stoned. We see that in Acts chapter 7. James the Great was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was slain with a halbert. James the Less was killed with a club. Matthias was stoned. Andrew was crucified. Mark was murdered by merciless hands. Paul was beheaded by Nero's command. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Luke was hung on a tree. Simon the Zealot was crucified. And John was boiled in oil. Yet John was saved miraculously. They put him in the oil and nothing happened. It was like this shield around him. Nothing happened. And he came out and they banished him to the island of Patmos. So John was the only one that didn't have a horrible death, though they tried to take him out. And so when it comes to, well, they had something to gain in an earthly sense, they really didn't. They didn't have anything to gain. In fact, what their reward was that. Now, as I said earlier, not all these men were apostles. Some of them were believers, like Jude was the brother of the Lord. He wasn't an apostle. But yet he was crucified just like Jesus was. And so it brings a question. If this resurrection thing was a lie, if it was a farce, if it was fake, why would they die? Why would they allow themselves to go through such a thing if it was fake? Now, some skeptics would say, well, come on, seriously, many people die for lies or religion or things like that. I mean, just look at Islam or some cults or maybe the ancient Aztec Indians or, you know, different things like that. People die for lies all the time. And in a sense, it is true that some people do die for lies, but not for lies that they saw with their own eyes. Some people would die for the fact that for something they believed was true, something that they held to be true. But the difference between maybe something like I listed off already and the fact of the resurrection was that they were actually there and they saw it. They lived with Jesus. They ate bread with him. They drank wine with him. They made their abode with him. And the fact that they were together, they saw his life. They saw him crucified. And they saw him alive again. What? How many of us would die for a known lie, if we knew in our minds that it was an absolute lie, how many of us would really go to the extent to make it actually happen? If we actually saw it, picture us being there and we lived with Jesus. He stayed with us for 3.5 years and we saw him, we asked him questions, and then we saw him on the cross. We saw the spear thrust through and the blood and the water coming out. And we were there and he was dead. And we were like, what now? And then he appears to us and he says, put your hands here and touch here. See the wounds. See my body, my new resurrected body. If we didn't see that latter part, how many of us would really go through the trouble of trying to, make people believe that it was true if there was nothing in an earthly sense to gain from it? I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't, die for a known lie. But the fact that this was something that actually took place is strong because we have the eyewitnesses that were there. Now, when it comes to evidence and we see eyewitnesses, in a court of law, they always want to see something else that would corroborate with the evidence that's there. And in fact, we have that. We do have the corroborating evidence. That's kind of a weird word. When I first heard it, I was like, what in the world? Somebody made a typo here. But it's actually a word. Now, we have the writings of a Jewish historian who was a non-Christian. He didn't believe in Jesus, but he recorded historically the events that took place at this particular time. Now, this is the works of Flavius Josephus. That's Flavius. Flavius Josephus. And he was a Jewish historian in the times of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And in fact, he defected to the Romans and tried to convince the Jews to surrender because he knew there was no way they were going to be able to defeat the Roman Empire. And so Josephus writes this. And in the context of what he's writing about, he's speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, now there was about this time, the time of John the Baptist, Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. Now, some believe that when he says that he was Christ, this isn't Josephus making a profession of faith. This is Josephus saying this is who he was. This is who people said he was. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day. Now, this is a non-Christian writing the events that were going on. And what we find out here from what's known as extra-biblical evidence is that we have a man named Jesus in the time of John the Baptist, in the time of Pontius Pilate, who was condemned to a cross, who apparently arose again on the third day, and was known as the Christ. This is extra-biblical information. Now, there's a whole lot more that I could go over with different historians and different things, but I'll go over one more, and this is actually from the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, Tacitus, when he writes, he's giving a negative appeal to Christianity. In fact, he calls the way evil. So he's blaspheming the word. He's blaspheming the way. But what we get out of this is a little bit of information about what was going on in that time period and what Christians actually believed in that early time. He writes this. And I'll try to paraphrase a few of the things he says here. He says, Nero fastened a guild and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated men, of course, and women and children, for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name has its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our leaders, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment. Now, that extreme penalty was the cross. That was the most extreme penalty that you could go through in the Roman system, from what I understand. He then goes on to say, and again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, according to an arrest that was made. Now, what he's saying is that this thing was checked for a moment, but then it started to spread like wildfire. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in Rome, it's in Judea, it's all over the place. And the fact that the leader, Christus, or Christ, was killed with the extreme penalty didn't stop it. It only checked it for a moment. And then all of a sudden, it's just this everywhere. It spread like fire. Now, Tacitus, when he's giving this negative appeal, how many of us have ever had somebody, oh, don't do that. You don't want to do that. And you get that little feeling and you're like, you know what, maybe I should just go check it out just to see, you know, what this person's telling me not to do it for. I think we all have that in our nature a little bit there. Like, he said don't do it, so maybe I'll look into it or something. Well, this may have been something that would make Christian or people at that time going, huh, well, this person's speaking evil of, I don't know if I want to just, you know, jump on the bandwagon. Maybe I should look into this thing. And what's interesting, in Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul rejoices, even though there are some who are mockers and scoffers that are going around talking about the events that took place. In Philippians 1, 12 through 18, it says, Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So we have some that are, you know, being silly, trying like, I'll go preach the gospel to put some more chains on Paul, maybe an extra whipping here and there. But he's like, I'm going to rejoice the gospel being preached, you know, even through the mouth of scoffers and mockers. Now, as Christians, we should never preach like a scoffer or a mocker. We don't want to be blasphemers. We don't want to be blaspheming the way. And certainly these mockers and scoffers and men like Tacitus and other historians that spoke evil of the way, they were not doing the right thing. Now, when it comes to a resurrection, one thing that would totally cancel out a resurrection is the fact if Jesus never died. And of course, we have today those that would say, well, he never really died. It's just tradition, or it's just some fairy tale. He didn't really die. And one of those claims actually comes from the Quran. Now, in the Quran, it states here, the Jews claim they killed the Messiah, Jesus the son of Mary, the apostle of God, but they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. What? Several hundred centuries after the event, we have somebody coming out saying, oh, they didn't really do it. We have to look into that. So when we have stuff like this, where we have an explicit claim from a group we have to go, wait a minute. Were they eyewitnesses? Were they there? How did they know this? Being several hundred centuries after the event. Some hold, this is in the not only in the Muslim world, but also in the early Gnostics, some hold that God caused a mass illusion over the crowds of people, allowing them to think Jesus was on the cross rather than him actually being there. They say that God placed another man on the cross to help temper the heated Jews. Other Muslims say that Judas laid down his life for Jesus, and Jesus was caught up into heaven. And the reason they say that is they argue that God would never allow his holy prophets to suffer in such a way. This is a claim that they make. Now, in my opinion, I believe they fail to realize that all the holy prophets, or most of them, died in a pretty bad way. I mean, Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two. There were other things that had happened. And furthermore, Muhammad himself, being a prophet of Islam, fell ill and suffered several days with head pains, according to one scholar. He had a fever and he died suffering. Now, if we wanted to apply that, if we wanted to hold to that, that God's holy prophets could never suffer in such a way, then we have to apply that to all prophets. We have to apply that to, they would have to apply that to Islam as well. Now, in regards to God replacing somebody else on the cross and causing a mass illusion, Dr. Erwin Lutzer says this: this would make God guilty of deception. It would make him a liar if God caused a mass illusion to make people think that he was on the cross. And we know from Titus chapter 1, verse 3, that when we went through this, we know that God cannot lie. Paul says this: in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we see explicit teachings about the Lord, and that's one thing he cannot do is lie. He cannot be a deceiver, and he does not deceive. Now, there's another statement that's made pretty boldly by the Muslim scholars, and they would say about the cross, it need not happen. Moreover, it should not happen. It did not happen historically, it did not happen redemptively, and it did not happen morally. What? It didn't happen historically. Well, we just looked at Tacitus, and we just looked at Josephus. Moreover, there's the testimony of Pliny the Younger, and there's many other historians that bring this up. And I need not to mention the eyewitness accounts, the eyewitness testimonies of what was seen and heard and felt. Now, morally and redemptively, it had to happen, lest God pour out his wrath on all mankind. For there was no way to bridge the gap between God and man other than the just for the unjust, for the redemption of the world, as Christ is reconciling the world to himself. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save, but we know that God winked in the days of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent and come to the Father by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, the one that he proved to be the man he's appointed by the resurrection itself. So morally and redemptively, it had to happen. It had to occur. And historically, we have ample evidence of the reality of the resurrection. Now, all of us are well aware that when it comes to a historical event, the historical source that is closer to the time of the actual event is better. So for example, if something happened right here in our midst and we saw it, and we said, wow, that was very significant, we saw that. And then 100 years later, on the same event, somebody says, it never happened. It didn't occur. They just thought it happened. It's like, well, wait a minute. You weren't there. We were. There's a difference. We saw it with our own eyes. We felt the effects of the event. We smelled it. It smelled like roses. I don't know, something. But you weren't. And so when it comes to Mohammedan texts like this, that deny the resurrection or deny the fact that Jesus was actually on the cross, we have to ask ourselves, how do they know? What evidence do they have? And the fact is, when it comes to historical documents that are written several centuries later, I think I said several hundred centuries. I messed up on my words there. It should be several centuries later, then we have a problem. Rather than with the New Testament being years, just years later, some would say within the lifetime of the apostles being there. Now, Dr. Lutzer also believes that Muhammad received some incorrect information in his time. Now, Muhammad was disgusted with what was going on in the church at that time. He saw the idols, the statues, the implements of worship, and it really caused him to be furious at what was happening. He believed that there was only one God, as did the Christians, but what it seemed like to him is that the Christians didn't believe what they were preaching. And so Dr. Lutzer says that he may have gotten some of his bad information in regards to the illusion theory from the Gnostics, who also held a similar belief. They also believed that Jesus was not necessarily crucified, but that he was replaced. Now, once again, when it comes to historical information, even the Gnostic documents like the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocalypse of Peter, or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or Philip or the Gospel of Judas, these were a couple of centuries after Jesus' life. And so we cannot look at those as eyewitness testimonies, and they're unreliable. But when it comes to the writings that we have in the New Testament, once again, those are so close to the time that if they were false, there would be a rebuttal. There would be a refute. Like, wait a minute, I was there. I was also eyewitness. This did not happen in this way. But we don't have any evidence like that. The only negative appeal that we do have is actually written down by the eyewitnesses in the gospel itself. They were saying what the Jews were actually saying. They were saying, well, let's, do this, or, oh, Jesus isn't the Christ, and things like that. If they were lying about their testimony, why would they include even the negative response that was held by the Jews? Those are questions that we ask ourselves when we're looking at the evidence that we have. Now, in regards to the eyewitnesses, one of the strong points is the appearances of Christ, the appearances of Jesus. Now, his life, we already looked at. We looked at the fact that Jesus' life is a known fact, that even some atheist scholars will admit there is no denying that Jesus lived and died. They'll say that because the historical evidence is so strong. People who don't even believe in God would say there's no denying it. You can't deny it. He lived and he died. They won't go so far as a resurrection, but they will say you cannot deny that he lived and died. So there's no denying that. Historians like Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and others mention Jesus or Christus or the Christ and how the Christians followed him and what they believed. Now, in regards to his death, we have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus placing him in a tomb which was sealed. Now, these were believers, but they were also members of the Sanhedrin. This is also a way that the New Testament writers could have gotten the inside scoop as to what was happening in those secret councils, what was going on. Because some would say, well, how did John know what was going on when the Jews were plotting to kill Jesus? Or, well, we have two people that were actually there, Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, and we have Nicodemus, who was a believer, who visited Jesus by night to talk with him. These men put him in the tomb. They sealed it. Not only that, as I mentioned earlier, there were guards that were placed in front of it. The Jews wanted to make sure nobody entered or escaped. They didn't want anybody getting out of there. They didn't want anybody getting in either. Now, in regards to his resurrection, Now we're gonna close with this, and at this time, if we can have communion, passed out, we're gonna close with this, and I want this section here to be our remembrance of the resurrection. So now that we looked at just a small portion of the evidence of the resurrection, I want us to have that in our hearts, not only today, but every day, and just remembering the fact that the evidence is so strong for this resurrection and that it happened, and the fact that we believe in it, not only because we have evidence, but because we believe it's true because of what we've seen and what we've heard. I want us to remember this, so I'll let it get passed out here. Now, I'll repeat again just for the sake of the recording. Earlier, I said that the Quran was, and I jumbled my words, that the Quran wasn't written till several hundred centuries later. I jumbled my words. It wasn't written till several centuries later, hundreds of years after the event. So just to clarify for the sake of recording, so if somebody's listening and they go, "Eh, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about," they'll know at the end of the tape. All right, so the passage we're going to look at for our remembrance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is going to be 1 Corinthians 15. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, I know you're holding the elements. So actually, just don't worry about turning. You just hold on to those and I'll read it. Be 1 Corinthians 15. And bear with me here because I'm going to read the passage because I found it very important in regards to our remembrance of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you." Thank you. He says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you now stand." Thank you. "By which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter," or Cephas, "then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present." So they're alive right now. If you want to ask them, there's 500 people you can go ask right now. "But some have fallen asleep." Some of them have died. So maybe not all 500. "And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then, last of all, he was seen also by me, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, this is coming from a man who persecuted the church. He committed men and women to prison. He put up the thumbs up for their murder. This was a man who was adamantly against Christianity. And now he's writing this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. But we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead in Christ, or if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, or when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when we say all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now there's a lot of information in there, but the things that I really wanted to focus on was the resurrection of the Christ. And as Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. It's in vain. Why even have it if he's not alive? Why even pretend? Why play church if he hasn't risen from the dead? Now, there's another statement towards the end here in 29 that talks about, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Now, there's probably about 50 different interpretations of this particular thing, but in the context, the one that I liked and that I felt was appropriate for the context was, if Christ is dead, why get baptized into him? Why are you going to be baptized for a dead man? Why not be baptized for somebody who's alive? And the fact that we are baptized into somebody who is alive, Christ, the one who sits at the right hand, we have our sins forgiven, our transgressions, inequities, washed away by him and by what he did. And so that's what we rejoice in. That's what we celebrate during this time. This is why people all over the world, even now, are dying for their faith because of the resurrection, for that hope in Christ. This is why people are being baptized into his name. When they believe on him, they put their faith in him, they go down into the water, and they're raised again in the newness of life. It's that symbol of what is going to happen when we die. We're raised again. We are raised in Christ. And so as we take the bread and the grape juice here, I want us to remember that as we do it in remembrance of Christ, in remembrance of that new covenant that he made, in remembrance of the proof that that covenant is sealed by his resurrection. So right now, let's take a moment of silence and let's just ponder and praise God for what he has done. Let us take the wafer in remembrance of Christ. And let us take the cup in remembrance of the blood that was spilled for us. Father, we are so grateful and thankful that you were even mindful of us to send your Son. And that... And the fact that he did all your will, he did what you commanded him to do. He did not deviate from that plan. He did not sin. He did not transgress. But he did everything that was in your heart, Lord. We're so grateful that He's not in a grave. His flesh did not see corruption, but that he rose again. But he's alive to this day. And we are so grateful, Father, for your goodness towards mankind, that you would send your Son to die for us, to take away our sins. And we just praise you, Father. May our hearts be filled with joy, not only today, but every day after this, Lord. We are so grateful, so thankful that words cannot express, just like the song we sang this morning, what language shall I speak to give you thanks? For there is not a language on this earth that can express our gratitude to the fullest. We can explain it, we can talk about it, but within our hearts, Lord, we just cannot express how grateful we truly are. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for fellowship that people are going to have with their families and times of remembrance. We ask that you would bless each person, Lord, that's here today. In Jesus' name, amen.